We trust that you have brought us here for a reason, and we look forward to what that is. And so, Lord, please have your way with us. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, look, if you've been around for a while, you know that I just absolutely love The Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien, all of these things he's written. And wrapped up in the middle of The Lord of the Rings trilogy is this minor character, kind of a major character, actually. I mean, his name is Samwise Gamgee, an insignificant guy, really. Just a small gardener of a fella. And he ends up going with Frodo on this huge adventure, and they go from their little quiet home over into the depths of darkness. And all through the books, Sam keeps asking a question over and over again. And he phrases it different ways, but his question is essentially, do you think what we're doing will be worthy of a story? In other words, do you think the life we're living will last beyond us? Do you think people will know what it is that we've done? Do you think they'll talk about it as time goes forward? Do you think this matters? Kind of is the way he's asking it. And I think that's the question that we all ask. I think as we grapple through our lives and we live our day-to-day lives, which sometimes seem like they're just this kind of dullness of every dull day, going through the motions, doing the same old things, I think sometimes we sit back and go, is this going to matter? Is there a story wrapped up in what I'm doing? Will anyone talk about this, you know, after I'm gone? Because we all have a deep desire to matter. We all have this deep desire. God gave it to you that you would be remembered beyond your final breath. And what I love about the story, the Lord of the Rings story, is that Sam is probably the most insignificant in terms of the overall world story that's going on. He's the least powerful. He's the least influential. He's not the natural leader. And yet, he is used to accomplish something great. See, I think sometimes when we think about a story that's going to last, we often see ourselves that we need to become a Winston Churchill and do something heroic. We need to stand in some huge battle and win the day. And yet, what you discover is so often it's that God takes the average, insignificant, plain Jane person, and that becomes the story that resonates through history. This morning, what I want to do is really talk about how you live this life. How do you live a life that's going to matter long term? And we're going to look at four different individuals in our story, and three of them are the path to honor, if you will, the path to a story that's going to last. One of them is the path to dishonor, the destructive path. But when these events took place 2,000 years ago, you need to understand they took place in a little bitty village that was insignificant. They took place in an average home that no one knew about. Just an average village, an average home with average people, and yet their simple acts resonate through history to the point that Jesus says in Mark and Matthew, when they talk about these stories, that these stories will be told everywhere the name of Christ is named. That wherever Jesus is talked about, people will talk about these events. They're not grandiose. They're not huge. They're simple. And so what I want you to see, really, is that it's these simple acts of faithfulness that are going to matter and resonate. So anyway, grab your Bible, turn over to John chapter 12. Your app, whatever it is you've got. If you're new with us, then you need to understand what we're doing. Well, you can see the series is called Transforming Encounters. What we've been doing since September is reading a chapter of the New Testament every day, and whatever chapter shows up on Sunday, that's what we teach on. And just kind of saying, Lord, what do you have for us? Kind of trying to be real open and not overly controlling of that, see where it goes. And so as we launched into this new calendar year, we went back and picked up one of the Gospels, which is John, and we will read through that, and then when that is over, we will dive into 1 Thessalonians and keep reading until we finish the New Testament, all right? So, John chapter 12 is where we are today, and it's three paths to honor. Really, it's three responses to Jesus that lead to an honorable life, and one response to Jesus that leads to dishonor, all right? John 12, we're going to read the first 11 verses. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. And Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests had made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So there's our story. We're on the cusp of the cross. In just a handful of days, Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, and then resurrected. This is says 6 days before. Maybe he's done the triumphal entry. Maybe he hasn't. There's some little debate on that. But this is a dinner for Jesus. This is a dinner in appreciation of Jesus. Jesus has been invited into this home. Matthew and Mark tell us that it's the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. We assume, I think fairly logically, that means at one point in his life he had leprosy, right? You don't call someone Simon the leper if they never had leprosy. I'm just helping you with the logical aspect of that, right? But he evidently no longer has leprosy, because if he did, he would have to be outside of town. And he has a home. And in his home, they're throwing a party. And it's an appreciation party where Jesus is the honored guest. And it seems to me that everybody there has come to appreciate and thank Jesus for what he's done, especially Lazarus and maybe Simon, who no longer has leprosy. And maybe Jesus was part of that. And so, anyway, I want to look at these four characters: Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and then Judas. And from Lazarus, what I would like you to see is that the life that matters is the grateful life. It is the life that is lived in gratitude to Jesus for what he has done. You know, I think that's what we learn from Lazarus. Not long ago, matter of fact, the chapter right before this, in a brief period of time, Lazarus was dead. I mean, he was all the way dead, not mostly dead. He was completely dead. He was so dead, he was in the grave for like 4 days, to the point where he's in there long enough that he's starting to stink. He is really dead. And if you don't know the story, the two sisters, Mary and Martha, send a note to Jesus. Jesus, come quick. Lazarus is dying. And Jesus, his really good friend, says, no, I'm not going to come right now. I'll come when he's good and dead. I don't want to come when he's just kind of sick or even kind of dead. I'm going to wait till he's really dead, and then I'll come. And, of course, he dies. Jesus comes. He raises him from the dead. And now Lazarus is the one irrefutable miracle on the table. You just can't argue with from dead to life. People are showing up from miles around to go, hey, that's the guy that used to be dead. But he's not. We don't know much about Lazarus. You know what's interesting about Lazarus? Is we have zero recorded words from Lazarus. Everybody wants to kill him because he was dead, now he's alive. Frankly, he didn't do anything. He did what we're all going to do. He died. And then he didn't do anything to come out of the grave. Jesus took care of it. And he didn't say a word. We know he lived in Bethany. We know he's got two sisters, Mother Mary and Martha. Maybe there's more in the family. We know that he died and rose again. We don't know how he died or why he died. You know, we know he's at this dinner. We know that everybody wants to kill him. But that's really all we know. And now he's at this dinner to thank Jesus for what he's done, and he's reclining at table, which means there's a low table in the middle, and everybody, only the men, by the way, all the men were leaning in on their left and eating with their right. Their feet are kind of sticking out. The women are serving, as you would expect. And then this crowd shows up and tells us at the very end, because they all want to go see Lazarus. You know what this means, right? He's the guy that, if he was alive today, if this all event happened today, his story would be plastered on every news source from the National Enquirer to CNN. He would be interviewed by everybody from Oprah to Jimmy Fallon to anybody and everybody. He'd have a book deal. The book deal would be a movie deal. He would be a celebrity. And we would know in detail everything that happened while he was in the grave, right? We would all know this. If you're at the table or if you showed up to see Lazarus that day just to kind of go, ooh, there's the dead guy, right? You're going to be going, you're waiting for that moment when you can lean over and go, Laz, what was it like being dead? Did you see anybody? Was there a light? When Jesus called your name, did you debate on whether to come back or not? Did you think staying here is good, but you want me, I'll come back? What was going on, right? I mean, don't you want to know this? The scripture tells you nothing. Nothing. You know somebody had to lean over and say, Laz, what happened? The scripture is so remarkable. In its understatement, it is so reserved. It does not sensationalize anything. Lazarus never speaks. We don't know anything that happened in there. We don't know what he thought, what he felt, anything else. All we know is that he's alive and everybody wants to kill him for living. Except this thing is that he has come to this dinner to thank Jesus for what he has done. Jesus radically changed his life. And now he's here to say, thank you. Thank you. I tend to think that's why they're at Simon the leper's house. Because Simon wants to say thank you for healing me along the way. Now you may stop and just assume that for Lazarus and Simon to say thank you would just be normal. That we would all do that. But you got to remember over in Luke chapter 17, there's this wonderful little event in Jesus' life where these 10 lepers all show up with Jesus and they've all got leprosy. You don't know what leprosy is. It's kind of when your skin melts and begins to fall off, right? And so they all come and say, Jesus, cleanse us. And Jesus says, excellent idea. Do this, go there, and you'll be cleansed. And on their way, after they've left Jesus, all 10 are cleansed. And then they make this really significant point that only one of the 10 came back to say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did. See, I think gratitude's an uphill battle for us. I don't think we do it naturally. I think we struggle with it. And sometimes you pray in about something, God, please, would you do this and would you do that? And then God does it. And yeah, we are thankful, but we're so busy, we run on to the next thing and we forget to slow down and say, Jesus, thank you. To really mark the moment. Or sometimes you're praying and praying and praying about something, God does it, and once that's done, you kind of mark it out and go down to the next thing. And we get distracted and we forget to thank. We're just like the little kids that come through the office all the time. You know, we got, you know, moms will come in, they'll come through for one reason or another. They'll bring in their little rugrats with them and come in through the office. And if they've been there once, they know there's candy in the office. Right? Matter of fact, most of the adults know there's candy in the office. But when the little guys come through, either, if they know, they'll turn to mom and say, can I have some candy? Right? And mom usually says, yes. Or if they don't know there, then one of the assistants always leans over because we're evil this way and says, would you like candy? Right? And they, would you like a piece of candy? And they kind of, mom, yes, good, okay. And then they get the piece of candy, unwrap it, they shove it in their mouth. And then, what does mom have to say? Say thank you. Why? Are they not grateful? Of course they're grateful. But all the endorphins and dopamine and sugar are coursing through their veins. They're so hopped up. And it's like, whoo, I love this. They forget to say thank you. That's you and me. Jesus does this great thing in our lives, and we just get busy. And we forget to say thank you. But the path to honor is a life that is lived in continuous, constant thank you, Jesus, for this, for this, for this. Thank you for the good. Thank you for the bad. Thank you that I died. Thank you that you raised me back. Thank you for the dark path. It's a life of gratitude. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Is the life that's going to matter is a life that is lived in a gratitude for whatever Jesus brings into your life, because the gratitude is an act of trust that I trust you with this. All right, second person, Martha. Martha is the serving life, that she is living her life serving Jesus. Now, there in verse 2, you see what it says in verse 2 of chapter of John 12. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Now, if you know anything about Martha, you've been around the church for, these words don't surprise you. This is Martha's M.O. Martha is a servant. She's always busy. She's always working, but she's being changed. See, Martha is this heroic, five-star, high-capacity volunteer. If you need something done, you say, Martha, will you do it? You know it's going to get done. If you've got a vacation Bible school, you say, Martha, will you run it? Yes, I'll run it, and it all gets done. If there's a women's retreat, if there's some big event, whatever it is, you say, Martha, will you? Yes, you forget about it because you know she's going to get it done. She's the can-do girl, right? It says that Martha served. Now, I need you to put your finger or a little marker here and turn back to Luke chapter 10. It's the book right before John, and it's just a few pages back. And this is maybe the story Martha's really known for. Okay, and this is another dinner party at her place. This one is at her place, unless she happens to be married to Simon the leper. It's a different place. And so it says in verse 38, chapter 10, As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, whenever you see that, opened her home, maybe it's just telling us it was her house. Or maybe it's telling us, this is my domain, and I'm bringing you in. Which might be true because of what follows. See, it says, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Remember that. But Martha, note this, was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister's a bump on a log and she's sitting there worshiping you and not helping me, and she's certainly less than I am? I mean, right? Tell her to get up and help me. And he says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried, notice, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are really needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What I want you to see is a change going on in Martha. This dinner we just read, the thing where she's all kind of ticked off at her sister, was at least months before. It was certainly before this. And Jesus shows up, and what Jesus tells us, what Luke tells us about Martha, is that she's first of all distracted by a whole ton of stuff. Okay, she's got her focus on all of this stuff that's everywhere, and she's kind of multitasking. Except, did you know that we're trying to get rid of the word multitasking and replace it with omnitasking? That's the new phrase. Multi is I'm doing a lot. Omni is I'm doing everything. That's the new buzz. It's how we live our lives. We fill it so we got a million things and we can't focus on any of them. We're only in like the second week of the year. Let me just ask you about your calendar. How full is it? How much stuff have you crammed into it? How many goals have you set of things you're going to accomplish? See, the problem is we're trying to do all of this stuff. And Jesus says, no, let's simplify this thing down to one. And the other thing that Martha has bought into in Luke 10 is that busyness is an act of godliness. Exhaustion is pleasing to the Lord, right? That I got to be busy, I got to be going, I got to be doing all of these different things. Because, see, you can't walk. If someone says what you've been up to, or, you've been busy lately, anybody come up and say, hey, you've been busy lately, and then is it okay if you say no? Can you say no? I mean, that's shameful. I mean, you're like going to hell if you're not busy, right? You're not a Christian. You're not an American. You're worthless. And so we have this idea that what God wants is us to be exhausted, to run from 6 in the morning till midnight, to never slow down, to have more and more and more and more. And we feel guilty if we relax. And so Jesus turns to Mary and Martha and says, "You're distracted by all this stuff, and you're worried about all these things, and you're missing the boat." Now, is it wrong to do? No. It's like Jesus is constantly saying, go and do. But I need you to see the difference over in the story we're just looking at and thinking about in John chapter 12, when it says that she was serving. See, serving is completely different from busy. Serving is Jesus at the center. What do you want me to do? Most of our busyness is what we dream up to make our, you know, to either work on our self-image so that people think highly of us, so that we're performing, so that we're somehow impressing people. But serving is when Jesus comes along and you bring your life to Jesus and you say, Jesus, what would you like me to do? How would you like me to live this day? Where would you like me to go in this thing? Serving is when you say, Lord, whatever it is I'm doing, whether I'm eating or whether I'm drinking, whether I'm building, whether I'm doing it for you. And Martha is on this transformation where it's all about busy and all about trying to impress everybody, to a shift over here of saying, Jesus, it's all about you. I am here to serve you and you alone. I'm not in it for the praise of people. I'm not in it to look good. I'm in it because you've called me into it, and I'm here to serve you in this thing. That's a huge transition. And yet that is a life that matters, that leads to a story that gets repeated. All right, let's talk about Mary. Mary is the life at Jesus' feet. You know what's fascinating about Mary? She shows up at least about three times in the scriptures. Every time Mary shows up, we find her at the feet of Jesus. Every time. The story of Mary is always written at the feet of Jesus, but it's always different. Now, we just looked at this story in Luke 10, right? And where is Jesus? I mean, where is Mary? She is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Right? Sitting is the position of a learner. It's a disciple. It's a student. Sitting is saying, Jesus, I'm going to sit at your feet to hear the words that come out of your mouth so that they soak into my being so that it changes me. Sitting is saying, Lord Jesus, it's your truth that will change me. And it's letting his words change you. That's what Romans 12 says. It says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind that comes from the Word of God. And we just talked about this last week, that the reading of Scripture, how many days a week you read, is really what's more determinant how your life is changed by rather than how much you read. And what they're studying and seeing is that if you will read God's Word at least four times a week, it begins to transform your life. The more days you read, the more it changes because it settles into your mind. It begins to transform. 3 days and less, you end up looking just like everybody else. But 4 days and more, it changes you. And so what Mary is saying is, I'm going to sit here, Jesus, so that I receive your truth, knowing that when your truth goes in, it goes to work. It begins to rewire how I think, how I act, all that I do, and you change me. See, what we keep thinking is Jesus saying, would you go change yourself? But it's not what he says. What he says is, receive my word and allow it to change you from the inside out so that you're transformed. And because we continually believe the lie that I've got to somehow make myself better, and it's not working. But God's word will. And so she's a student sitting at the feet of Jesus, allowing Jesus to change her completely from the inside out. Now Romans 12 goes on to say exactly what Mary's doing. It says, present yourself, right? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what Mary is doing is making a choice to position herself at the feet of Jesus so that then the Spirit can move into her and change her. Your choice is to make sure you're getting in God's Word. Then the Spirit of God goes to work using the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make you into the men and women of God. So the first thing we see in Mary is that she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. The second thing we see is that she is falling at the feet of Jesus. Now, if you're not back, go back to John chapter 12, but don't stay in 12. Turn it over to John chapter 11, which is the chapter right before that. And in John chapter 11, this is the story about Lazarus. And we've talked about it a little bit, about how this is going down, and that Lazarus is really sick, and that Mary and Martha send a letter to Jesus, a note saying, come quick, come quick, come quick. And they're asking him to come. Let me ask you a quick question. When you pray, how much of your prayer is to get God to do what you want him to do? Right? That's kind of what's going on with Mary and Martha here. They're not sending a note to Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick, would you pray for him? What they're saying is, Lazarus is sick, get your butt down here and heal him. Hustle. Come on. It's an act of at least control, maybe manipulation, but all of it is designed to move Jesus and to get Jesus to do what they want him to do. What's so fascinating about chapter 11 is that they send the letter and Jesus goes, yeah, he's dying, but he's not good and dead. We're not going yet. And Jesus purposefully waits till he's dead. And then both girls show up and say, Jesus, if you'd been here, he'd be alive today. And then Jesus talks to Martha and he has this fascinating little interaction where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Right? If you believe me, you'll never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me when Lazarus is alive and when Lazarus is dead? Do you trust me to do what is good for you? Do you trust me that I'm good for you? Do you trust me that I love you? Because Mary's trying to kind of puppet Jesus and get him down here to do what she wants, but Jesus doesn't come. And so when Mary finally runs and she falls at his feet, falling at his feet is the position of surrender. It's the position where you finally go, throwing up your hands saying, I can't do this. I cannot make life work the way I want it to work, Jesus. I'm going to trust you with it. I'm going to put it in your hands. It's your will, not my will. And there's this reality where it's a kind of a throwing your hands open and saying, you take it. I can't control this. You take it. But you see, all of John 11 really is about one question. Will you trust me? Will you trust me when everything around you is falling apart? Will you surrender control of your life to me when it seems to be going off the rails and into the ditch? Will you surrender? And falling at his feet is the position of, you take it, Lord, I can't. Which leads us to the story of today in John 12, which is washing the feet of Jesus. And washing the feet of Jesus is the position of worship, devotion. Look back to what it says in verse 3. It says, then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. We know from what Judas says that it's worth a year's wages. A year's wages. I need you, wherever you are, to envision your salary for the next year. Throw in all your bonuses, all your extra little side hustle money. Throw it all in. Now you take that figure and you apply it to this. It is a year of your wages. This is a costly thing. This is not just a minor deal. This is a costly decision. We have no idea where she got this perfume. We really don't. It may be that Lazarus and Mary and Martha were fairly wealthy. They were well-to-do. Maybe she has bought it. Maybe she has cobbled it together through the years. Maybe she is saving it for her own wedding. Maybe she's saving it for... It tells us here that God has intended this for Jesus' burial, and that's what it's getting used for. But everything in this story is costly. The perfume cost a fortune. And she pours it out in a moment on the feet of Jesus. It's an incredibly public act. It tells us that the whole city has shown up to watch. And that would have been the case back in the day, that if they were having a big dinner party, then the whole city could come, maybe not into the house, but at least hanging through all the windows. The entire community, and maybe folks from Jerusalem, which is only a couple of miles away, have all come to gawk at Jesus and at Lazarus, the dead guy who's now alive. Everybody is there. And in a moment of risk, Mary has this public act for all to see. As if to say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm devoting myself to Jesus here. And then she lets down her hair and dries his feet with her hair. In the ancient Near East, the only people, only women who had their hair down were women of loose morals. And so now she runs the risk of people misinterpreting her character. She runs the risk of people misinterpreting why she's doing what she's doing. And she does it anyway. She lays it all down. She doesn't sweat. She's not sweating the praise of people anymore. She's not trying to perform for people anymore. She's not trying to cling to life and hang on to what she has. She's laying it all down at the feet of Jesus and saying, I'm giving you my whole life, my whole heart, all that I am. See, I think this is the progression we follow. I think we sit at the feet of Jesus and we hear his truth, and his truth transforms us. And that leads us, to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, not my will, but your will. And that leads us to really truly worship at the feet of Jesus and to say, you can have me, have all of me. You can have all that I am. I surrender my future, my life, all that I am. And it's that reckless abandon that becomes worthy of the story. And so what you see in Lazarus is the life that says, Jesus, I just thank you for all I have. In Martha, you see the life, she says, I'm going to serve you wherever you want. I'm going to live all my life for you. And in Mary, you see this gal who says, I'm going to be at your feet, always at your feet, learning, surrendering, worshiping. Beautiful paths to an honorable life. And really, we could stop there, but I wanted to throw Judas in. Because we really are going to be motivated and moved by the good examples, but it's always helpful, especially in our culture, remember the bad example, because Judas is the materialistic lifestyle, right? He's the one who bases his whole life on the finances, the money. And it tells us this whole thing that Judas is the treasurer and he's picking out of the till and he's got this stuff going on. But Judas has given in to the two lies that money tells us, right? There are two big money lies that we are all, if we're not careful, a victim of. And the first one is this, is that more money or more stuff will make me happy. Judas has already been tapping into the till. He's got the coin. But he's thinking, I need more. I need more. And the lie of money is that if you had more, you'd be happy. I mean, really, how can you expect to be happy right now? How can you be happy if you have last year's iPhone model, really? Right? I mean, how can you expect it to be happy with that? How could you possibly be happy at the salary you're getting right now? I mean, how could you be happy if you're a three-car family, but there's five of you driving? How could you be expected to be happy with that? See, and the reality is, we keep thinking that if I just could get a little bit more, and that's the great lie. Jim Carrey, I love this quote. He said years ago, he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. See what he's saying? He's saying, if you're not happy making 40 grand, you're not going to be happy making 60 grand. If you're not happy with the clothes you have in your closet, you're not going to be happier with different or more clothes in your closet. If you're not happy with however many cars you've got, you're not going to be happy with more cars. Your happiness is not going to come from your money. That's the first great lie, is more is make you happy. The second great lie is that money will give you what only God can give you. You know, that's what Judas believed. He just thought money... Very few of us in this room want money for the sake of money. We want money for something else. You guys remember the old Scrooge McDuck? Donald Duck, Uncle Scrooge McDuck. Anybody help me here? Nod. Okay. All right. I know you're getting sleepy. Do you remember he had a vault down in the basement and it was filled with gold coin and paper money everywhere and he would go down and swim in it and make gold angels in it. Remember that? Well, nobody wants that, really. Well, maybe you doomsday preppers do, you know, because you're worried about the zombie apocalypse or something. And so you want to have gold because it's going to see you through, which is kind of ludicrous. But nonetheless, what we want is we want money because it's going to provide security. Even you preppers, you want money because it's going to keep you safe. You want cash to protect you from disaster. You want money to provide in your time of need. You want money because you think it's going to give you peace or joy or whatever it may be, guarantee your future. And money can't do any of those. Only God can do that. And so Lazarus, Martha, and Mary center their life around Jesus. And Lazarus says, no, thank you. I'll center my life around cash. And his story gets told, but it's a story of dishonor. See, you just can't serve God and money. And so there's these lifestyles. The lifestyle of gratitude, the lifestyle of serving, the lifestyle at the feet of Jesus, or the one that our culture tells us, the lifestyle of materialism. Only three, you know, the one does not work, the other three do. So I want to just encourage, as we wrap up, I want you to look back over your outline. I know you may have filled in the last blank and folded up, put it in your Bible, but look at it. Which of these four, Jesus brought you here for a reason this morning. Which of these four is for you? As we went through them, which of these four did Jesus kind of poke a finger in your heart, maybe make you a little uncomfortable, like, oh, wow, I needed to hear that this morning. Whatever that is that Jesus brought you for, why don't you just take the next couple of seconds and talk to him about that? Let's just kind of get quiet for a second. You and the Lord kind of work your way through that, because Jesus is inviting you into or away from one of these paths. So why don't we do that, and then I'll pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that we're not here by accident. You've drawn us here this morning for this moment because you wanted to pour some kind of love into us. Lord, I thank you that you work all things together for our good. We sang it earlier and we do believe it. We do believe that you're at work doing good things. And so, Lord, we come to you, Jesus, just like Mary. You know, Lord, we humble ourselves at your feet and ask you to have your will, your way in our lives. Like Martha, Lord, we want to say we're going to serve you and you alone and not worry about all these other things. And we are grateful for this day. So, Jesus, thank you for how much you love us and that you would come into this place and this moment to us and speak. And so, Jesus, we give you the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.